I've given out Bibles today, so I don't know, can anyone give me the page number?
710.
So if you've got one of the green church Bibles, this can be found on page 710. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Amen. Before we look in more detail at this, I just wanted to sing one more song. I really wanted to sing this song this week. And it is, O Lord, your tenderness. We've talked about all those insteads, and this is really a song about insteads. Your tenderness melting my bitterness, your loveliness changing my ugliness. And so we come before God and we quiet our hearts as we sing this song, that his words might be your living word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to concentrate on these verses, verses 7 to 9. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And if you want to have your Bible open at page 710, I think it was, it might help as well. When you're reading the Old Testament, it's almost as if you have to read things three times, or perhaps through three different lenses, if you like. So the first lens is, what did it mean at the time for the people who were reading it for the first time? What did it mean to the original writer and the original readers? What is it about? in other words. And then as Christians, we read again. We read through a second lens, if you like, the Jesus lens. We're always asking, what does this passage mean in the light of Jesus? And of course, when we're talking about this chapter, Isaiah 61, it includes remembering that Jesus quoted extensively from this chapter at the beginning of his ministry, and he declared that he was its fulfillment. Not these verses particularly, but still, there is that link with Jesus. And that lens, reading in the light of Jesus, is always vitally important for us as Christians. And then thirdly, we read through the lens of right here, right now, you and me. What does this passage mean for you and me, right here, right now? What does it mean for our church? What does it mean for Holyhead? What does it mean for Wales now in February 2023? And we know that this is the living word of God. The Bible is an ancient text, it's thousands of years old, and yet it bounces off the page and it speaks right into our lives. But often it's only by thinking deeply and looking through those first two lenses that we can finally look through that third lens and see clearly to understand what it's saying to us right now. So let's start by looking at verse 7. So verse 7 is talking about shame and disgrace. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced feelings of shame and disgrace. What does shame feel like? It's horrible. It's a horrible feeling. And these words, shame and disgrace, well, they might take us back, I don't know, some of us, to our childhoods. Perhaps waiting outside the head teacher's office, ready to get a massive telling off. Or waiting for our dad to come home and find out something awful that we've done. Today we quite often see various celebrities or just members of the public being publicly shamed, don't we? Splashed all over the tabloids or all over the TV or all over social media. And it can just destroy people's lives being publicly shamed like that. But maybe some of us have had different experiences of shame. Maybe because of things that we've done in our lives or things that our family has done. Or even things that our country has done. I think most of us know a little bit about what shame or disgrace feels like. But let's for a moment just look through that first lens. What did this mean at the time? Who is the you that's being talked about here? Your shame. Who are these people? And what's the shame and disgrace that they have experienced? So it's important to know that the you here, it's not just talking to one person. He's talking to a group of people. In Welsh, we have a difference, don't we, between chi, which is you, plural, you, a group of people, and ti, which is just one person. In Texas, they have y'all, don't they, which is talking to a group of people instead of just you, one person. And this here, Isaiah is talking to the Jews, the people of Judah. And they've been experiencing shame and disgrace because their land, the land that God had promised them as an inheritance, the promised land of Canaan, which became the land of Israel, had been completely destroyed, completely conquered, routed by foreign powers, especially the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Many of them had been forced to go off into exile, and others, mainly the very poor people, had stayed at home in the broken down cities, and the land itself was in ruins, and their beautiful place of worship, their temple, had been destroyed. So they'd gone from like the glory days of King David and Solomon, where they were admired for their astonishing wealth and their amazing wisdom. They've gone from that to being exposed as weak, powerless, dominated by their neighbours. They're supposed to be a people who are bringing glory to God, glory to Yahweh. People who are going to reveal God's blessing to the world around them. But they've been crushed, they've been broken. They're an embarrassment. They're not bringing glory to God, they're bringing shame. But God is giving Isaiah a message for these people. And it's a message of insteads. It's a message of release, of restoration and renewal. Now, I've already talked about the insteads with the children. One really helpful way of reading Old Testament poetry is to look for repeated words and repeated images and patterns. And one of the words we see repeated again and again, as I've said in this chapter, is this word, instead. In verse 3, as we saw earlier, we've already had three insteads. God's going to bring a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And then here in verse 7, we've got two more insteads. Instead of shame, they'll receive a double portion. What does a double portion mean? It makes me think of like a double portion of apple crumble or something like that. But what it's talking about is like a double portion of goodness and well-being. So instead of shame, they're going to have goodness and well-being overflowing. And instead of disgrace, they're going to rejoice in their inheritance. So we can see that actually this is about the land for them. They're going back to their land. They're going to be rebuilding it. We saw that in verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. And their land is once again going to give them security, bounty, well-being, and they're going to be safe there. So what does this tell us about God? It tells us that our God is a God of insteads. It tells us that our God is a God who doesn't want to leave people in the depths of shame and disgrace. But our God is a God who longs to restore, renew, rebuild, and heal. And if we look for our second lens and think about how this reads in the light of Jesus, well, we can see that Jesus constantly does this. Think of that woman who in the Gospel of John was caught in the act of adultery. And this woman, she's been in the middle of an act of sin, and she gets dragged in front of Jesus by all these men who want to shame her. And she's there, probably still half-dressed, knowing her sin and her nakedness and her shame. And there's all these people clutching stones, wanting to stone her to death. Shame and disgrace. What does Jesus do? He takes away that shame, takes away that disgrace, says, "Your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more." And he sends those that want to hurt her and shame her, he sends them off, reflecting on their own shame and their own sin. He restores her. And then think about Zacchaeus. He was ashamed. He was ashamed to come to Jesus openly because of his profession as a tax collector. And because of his sins, he knew that he'd been extorting money out of people wrongly. So he's so ashamed, he goes and hides in a tree, doesn't he? He doesn't even come to Jesus openly. Jesus takes away that shame. He forgives him. He restores him. He eats with him. And he brings about a complete transformation in his life. And then think about Jesus on the cross. Crucifixion was actually a death of shame and disgrace. It was the death that was so shameful, it was only ever really given to slaves, the lowest of the low in society. Jesus would have been stripped naked. He would have been jeered at by the crowds, stretched out and impaled on the cross for hours while people laughed at him. The cross was, in a way, the definition of shame and disgrace. But here we can begin to look for that third lens, through that third lens of what this means for us, because what happened when Jesus died on the cross was the moment of the great instead. Jesus took all that shame and disgrace onto himself instead of leaving us bound up in it. Instead of punishment that we deserve for our sins, instead we receive forgiveness. Instead of our disgrace, we receive a double portion of the grace and mercy of God. Instead of being trapped forever in the shame of our guilt and sin, we're released to live in freedom and joy, and we're given the right to become God's people, to become part of the people of God, and to inherit the promised land of the kingdom of God. So we see here the God who frees us from shame and disgrace. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see a God who covenants with his people. The God who covenants with his people. Now, to understand this section a bit better, I just want to go back to Genesis 12 for a moment. Now, Genesis 12 is a really important moment in the story of the Bible. As you know, Genesis is the first book in the Bible. For the first 11 chapters, the story is all about God and humans, like humans as one big mass of people. And it goes wrong pretty quickly, as we know, pretty much straight away. And everything gets more and more violent and murderous and evil. But in Genesis 12, it changes. God does something different. He chooses one particular family, the family of Abraham. And this family later become the people of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews. And Yahweh, their God, reveals himself to them in a special way. He works with them by making a covenant with them. Now I'm going to wake you all up now, briefly. Can anyone tell me what a covenant is? What's a covenant? Okay, Andrew said a contract. Anyone? Ian? An agreement, a bond? A promise? Yeah, exactly. So a covenant is all of these things. It's a special promise, an agreement to care for one another, to be faithful to one another in a certain way. Marriage is a covenant. In fact, Kerry becoming a church member, that's a covenant. It's two parties coming together and agreeing to care for one another and be faithful to one another in a certain way. And this is what God does with the people of Israel. And the fact that God works with Abraham and the family of Israel, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love any of the other human beings on the earth. It just means that he's chosen them for a special purpose, to partner with them, to demonstrate his character to them, to work through them, to show to the nations, that is the rest of the world, his beautiful, righteous, loving and holy character. And the Old Testament is the story of that covenant. It's the story of that tempestuous relationship, a bit like a stormy marriage between God and the people of Israel. So this is the first moment when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. And I gave you Bibles today because I thought you might want to kind of compare and contrast this with the passage we've read in Isaiah 61. Because I think that the passage, the verses we read in Isaiah 61 are referring back to this promise to Abraham, which is such a pivotal moment in the story of the Bible. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." There's that promised land again. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Can you see how the words we've looked at in Isaiah, go back to them, there, many hundreds of years later, they're kind of referring back to that original foundational promise to Abraham all those years before. So what God is doing here in Isaiah is he's calling the people of Israel into that covenant, back to their original calling, back to that special relationship with him again. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them, there in verse 8. And note that word faithfulness, my faithfulness. It's not about their faithfulness because they've been unfaithful. It's about God's faithfulness. Many years ago, John and I had some friends and a young couple. They got married very young and had a young family. And very sadly, a few years later, the wife had an affair and she ended up getting pregnant and having a child with another man. And they were a Christian couple, so you can imagine the kind of devastation that this brought. And it was desperately sad, and they ended up getting divorced, and we kind of lost touch because they were living in a different place. But a few years later, I happened to bump into the man of this couple, and he told me the amazing story of how, over time, he and his wife had restored their relationship. And he'd taken that child into his life and committed to being a father to her. And he told me that he and his wife were very soon going to get remarried to one another, to renew the covenant that they'd made all those years before, which had been broken. And now they minister together, and their lives are a beautiful witness to God's forgiveness and God's love and God's restoration. In my faithfulness, I will restore my people, not because they've been faithful, but because God is faithful. God's going to renew that broken covenant, and the people of Israel are once again going to be a people who are known for their relationship with Yahweh, who are a people blessed by God. And again, if we look through our second lens in the light of Jesus, we can see how this has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The New Testament talks about the new covenant that has been initiated by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus as the mediator of this new covenant. Every time we share bread and wine together, when we take the wine, what do we say? We remember Jesus at the Last Supper when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's through Jesus, who is a descendant of Abraham, he's the heir to the kingdom of David. Through him, this broken relationship, this broken covenant between God and humanity is restored. It's through Jesus that it's going to go beyond the people of Israel and out to the nations, so that the nations will come to worship and be grafted in to the people of God. It's through Jesus that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So what about that third lens? What about us? God's calling you, God's calling me, each one of us, to be part of that covenant people of God. We're each part of the fulfillment of this promise in Isaiah. Through the blood of Jesus, we are part of the kingdom of God. In verse 9, you see that their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. And actually, that's talking about us. We are scattered among the nations as the people of God. We're not in Israel. We're in Wales, we're in Holyhead. We're at the furthest reaches of what would have been the known world back then. But we are part of the fulfillment of this promise. So today I just want to finish with this challenge to us. I want to challenge us all, including myself, to live into the truth of this promise in verse 9. I just love this. These last words of verse 9. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. What if we put us in there? All who see us will acknowledge that we are a people the Lord has blessed. Is it true? Has the Lord blessed us? Has the Lord blessed us? Yes. He's blessed us so much, hasn't he? He's had mercy on us. He's offered us forgiveness for our sins. He's taken away our shame and our disgrace, as we talked about earlier. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on us as a comforter and as a guide to equip us, to strengthen us and empower us to live each day. He's given us the promise of eternal life, of everlasting joy with him. He's given us access to the very presence of God, God with us, and the joy of living in relationship with God day by day instead of fighting through life on our own. He's given us one another for fellowship and prayer and support and love, the church, the body of Christ, to walk together and watch over one another. As the psalm says, he's lifted us from the miry clay, set our feet on a rock, put a new song in our mouths. And he's given us hope, hasn't he? He's given us hope and a future and a purpose for our lives. So has the Lord blessed us? Yes. So let's live like it. Often I think that we as Christians can live as though we're not really blessed, as though we're no different to how we were before. Sometimes we allow the same fears, the same gloom, the same despair to overtake us. We whinge, we complain, we get wound up by the same petty conflicts, we get distracted by the same old rubbish. God set us free from all that. We're blessed. What if we were to live in that truth? What if the people around us truly did see and acknowledge that we are a people that the Lord has blessed, because we're living lives of gratitude and grace and love as we reflect God's image? Maybe the churches wouldn't be so empty. People might start wanting to join in, to come and be part of us, to receive that double portion, that inheritance, that everlasting joy that God has always promised. If there's anyone here today that you think, yeah, I want that. I want to be part of the people of God. I'm just not sure that I really am yet, or I'm not really sure that I know how to be. Or if you're still living with shame or disgrace, please come and talk to me afterwards, or talk to a trusted Christian friend, because Jesus wants to set us free. He wants to forgive us. He wants to welcome each one of us. And there's no one else worth living for. So this is our God, a God who frees us from shame and disgrace, and a God who covenants with his people, a God who blesses us, and through us wants to bless the nations of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of instead. That instead of our shame, you give us a double portion. That instead of disgrace, you give us a joyful inheritance. Lord God, we thank you that instead of our sin, instead of punishment, you give us everlasting life with you, and you choose us, and you give us a call and a purpose. Lord, we long to be people who bless the world because of the blessing that we ourselves have received from you. So we pray that you would bring about this transformation in each of our lives. And we come before you as sinners. We come before you knowing that we often fail, that we don't measure up, And we're sorry, Lord, for all that we've done that has turned us away from you and broken that covenant relationship. But Lord, we thank you that it's not about our faithfulness, but your faithfulness and the faithfulness of Jesus, who went to that cross for us and died in shame and disgrace. But you raised him in glory. And because of that, we have hope that we too can be raised in glory and set free from our shame and our sin. So we offer our lives to you once again. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.